Now, very quickly, may I deal with one or two notices, just to say again how glad we are. And now, before we do that, let me ask you whether you are sufficiently brilliant in your daily conversation to use the Hebrew language. And I think if I were to ask you that, you would shake your head and say that you're not very good at languages, and certainly Hebrew is not one of them that you've ever tried. And yet, if you use the word Amen, or Amen, or the word Hallelujah, then you're using a Hebrew word. To which you may well reply that you're not an Amen or a Hallelujah type. Well, maybe not, but you may be, like myself, a sufferer from hay fever at this time of the year, so as you're about to produce an explosion in the train coming up here, you may turn it into the rather refined Atisha, which is the delightful Hebrew word for sneeze. And if you don't use that Hebrew word in your daily life, then certainly in the last two or three weeks you have used one of the great Hebrew words of the Old Testament, the word jubilee. And jubilee is simply the Hebrew word for a ram. And I thought it would be a good thing if we looked back to the origins of this word jubilee and saw what it meant. Apparently it meant, according to the strange Leviticus 25, that at the beginning of the 50th year when Israel was settled in the land, the leader of the country would blow this ram's horn, this trumpet, this jubilee, and announce that everybody was going to take the year off to rest. Now, I suppose in one sense that could hardly be more inapplicable to us. I don't suppose you expected Mr. Callaghan to get up at the Queen's luncheon in the Guildhall and order one of these magnificent men in livery behind him to blow a horn and then say that he had decided that the country should have a year complete rest. I have heard of governments being re-elected on the pledge of getting people back to work, but not actually on the pledge of getting people out of work to rest. However, if he had used the word holiday, perhaps we should have been a bit more enthusiastic, for this is in fact what it was. It was an announcement of a year's holiday, and if Leviticus 25 is to be believed, an announcement of 2 years' holiday, the 49th and the 50th year. Now, I decided to go back to this, but I got rather cold feet about it. I felt that on the Tuesday after Chuck Colson, when you came back to the ordinary Tuesday, and you saw that the title was Year of Jubilee, you might be a little annoyed with me if you realized we were going to spend 3 Tuesdays in a very unattractive book at first sight, the Book of Leviticus. And you might very well say, well, I'll opt out of these Tuesdays because that's got very little to say to us today. And so I decided at one stage not to do this. However, I was quite encouraged to find that when the Jubilee came round, there were a great many articles, not only in the church press, but in the ordinary press as well, on the year of Jubilee. Even the Times managed a short paragraph. I think this is partly because there's a renewed interest today in the social and economic laws of the Old Testament people of God. Those of you who came to Professor Brown Griffiths, the new young professor of international finance at City University, the business school, will remember that he gave us some fascinating insights into these Old Testament laws. It may be that people are beginning to be humble enough to say that we don't seem to have found the way to live ourselves happily and profitably. We ought to look back and see if God's laws given to his people have any hints for us in the life as we live it today. Actually, I'm not going to talk so much about their social and economic laws, though I will touch on them next Tuesday. Three strands, for me, have stood out of this chapter as I've studied it and tried to go back into imagination to this first of all great Jubilee years. And what I've done is not to try to apply that to our time literally, which would be absurd, but to try to find out what we learn about the true God, the God who laid down these commands originally, his eternal desires, his perpetual desires for us, and the demands he goes on making of us, even though we're not Israelites living in the promised land. I think you'll find these interesting. They're certainly very down to earth, and they're very practical. And today I've chosen the fact that the Jubilee, the old Jubilee of the Old Testament, was a command to rest. Now this is written right across the Old Testament. It is, of course, the meaning of the Sabbath. It's also the meaning of the fallow year, the seventh year, and it's the meaning of the Jubilee. And turning to the Living Bible, in Leviticus 25, I read this at verse 11. What a happy year it will be! In it you shall not sow, nor gather crops, nor grapes, for it is a holy year of jubilee for you. What a happy year! Yes, because it was a holiday. Not just a command not to rest, as they were all agricultural workers, not to do anything in the fields, was all of them to take time off, to have a holiday. And it was going to last a year and possibly 2 years. A holiday, of course, going back to our language, means a holy day. And all the holidays of the Bible, the feast days, were holy days, so they have been in our history. I still find it a slight jolt to my historical sense when I hear people talking about a bank holiday, because, of course, that's, in a sense, quite a new thing. All the holidays we've had in Western culture have been associated with holy days. I remember at school on Ascension Day we used to have the day off. I don't think it made us believe anymore, but it at any rate ought to have taught us that there was something joyful about being a Christian. So what in fact you get here in Leviticus 25, I found to be rather a shock. You find God telling his people that every 50th year they were to have a year's complete holiday. I never thought of God as being the author of holidays or the Bible being a manual on the philosophy of holidays. But I've come to think in the last week that unless we get the Bible into our system, we shall never understand what a holiday is meant to be. And there are three things concerning the holiday in Leviticus which are absolutely relevant to man today and God's desire for him. First of all, there's the joy of a holiday like this. Well, certainly it must have been a joyful thing to look forward to a year's holiday. I'm looking forward to a fortnight's holiday at the beginning of July, and I'm already looking forward to it tremendously. We love our holidays. We love to have this time away. Janet, our church secretary, is a very efficient person, as many of you know, and every 2 years she organizes a holiday abroad. And she is at the moment sitting in a beautiful sunlit island in the Mediterranean. And every day we expect in the office a paragraph, a postcard saying, wish you were here, X marks the spot where we sit on the beach and all the rest of it. All I know about Janet is she has a brilliant gift for choosing the coldest and wettest fortnight in England. And so if I was you, in 2 years' time, I should find out what time she's chosen. And you can be sure that it'll be raining and cold here in Britain. Now, if this is the principle that God laid down a holiday, do you see what it means for the Sabbath? It meant that God had ordained every week of everybody's life that there should be a weekly holiday. That the seventh day was to be a day off, a day of joy, a holiday, of being free from the oppressive drudgery of work. Now imagine yourself, many generations and centuries ago, being a demon on the devil's staff, as C.S. Lewis likens it in Screwtape Letters, perhaps in charge of the devil's think tank. And you're studying the things that God has done to show his love for men, and you suddenly come across the Sabbath. And you see that God, in his love and care for men, has given them a weekly holiday. So you go to your boss, his lowliness, as C.S. Lewis calls him, and you say, I've got a tremendous plan. Do you know one of the greatest things our enemy has done is to give his creatures a holiday every week? Isn't it absurd? So we'll poison it. And how wonderfully he succeeded. I wonder if a teenager was to write an essay in O-levels this week on the Sabbath, what they would write. The Puritan Sabbath. The Victorian Sabbath. How brilliantly that demon did his work. That gift that was meant to be a joyful holiday every week for everybody, away from the pressures of work in the office, turned into be something that people feel is dreary and dim and depressing and difficult. You remember the propaganda against the Lord's Day Observance Society? Wasn't the secretary called Martin? And wasn't he called by the Daily Mirror Misery Martin? I think so. I'm sure it was quite unfair. I expect he was a very pleasant person. But anything the devil can do to show that the holidays that God has given to men are not really holidays at all, he will like to do. The joy of them. And all the joy of holidays we owe originally to our Creator. Secondly, the challenge of them. I came across this splendid comment in an article by an eminent Old Testament scholar of today, and it certainly refers to the city. The Jubilee was, therefore, a deliberate opting out of the rat race. It was a declaration that a halt must be called to the amassing of possessions and the increasing pressures to stay alive. It was a reordering of priorities, an opportunity to appraise the use of time and selection of objectives. For a whole year, the people of God stood back, rested, and readied themselves for the future. What an extraordinary thing that God apparently has to command this holiday in the Old Testament. It's the fourth commandment. In it he says, in effect, stop it. Stop it. How much he needs that to say that to city men. There are many city men I know who are obsessed with work. There's one of them I sometimes say when I meet him, I don't mind if you come on Tuesdays just to sleep for 20 minutes. Anything to stop you. Work is his idol. He was a keen Christian. He's not so today. How well I remember Kidderpore Avenue, where I first had digs when I was appointed rector of St. Helens 16 years ago. It was an appalling guest house. The lady in charge of it had flaming red hair and ruled it with a rod of iron. At the far end of the breakfast table, there was a rather crushed-looking man, and he turned out to be her husband. Nobody knew this. Actually, everybody did know, because the first thing that happened when you went to the guest house was that somebody came up to you confidentially and said, don't tell anybody, but he's her husband. So everybody had been told confidentially, but none of us knew. He was obsessed with work. I can always remember Sunday mornings. He used to be very fiddly at breakfast, and as I was getting ready to come down here, he used to be looking longingly at the garage, and then very soon he'd get up from the breakfast table and go out to the garage and pull out the gleaming Jaguar and come down to a warehouse in East London and just look at the pajamas that he made from Monday to Saturday. Nobody was at work there, I found that out. But he couldn't keep away from them. He was obsessed with his pajamas. But it's all very well to work, isn't it? You see, when you start to talk about having a rest or a day off or a holiday, or your wife says it to you, what happens? Why, you say exactly the same as they said in verse 20. You will ask, what shall we eat on the seventh year? Isn't that a typical husband's answer? You tell me to have a holiday, but what shall we eat? And the answer in verse 21, I will bless you with bumper crops on the sixth year. Now, isn't it interesting that that question is taken by our Lord from Leviticus 25 and put in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's teaching his people that if they are to be in his kingdom has got to be their number one priority every day of the week. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What shall we eat, the Gentiles say. And Jesus says, you remember that your neighbors keep saying, what shall we eat, what shall we dress in, what shall we put on? How shall we survive if we behave like that? No, we've got to make a priority just like everybody around us. I can't succeed in my business if I don't apply the same rules as my pagan competitor. I've got to give as much time as he does. Yes, that logic has been used all down the history of the world. There's a tremendous challenge in this command to rest. You would have thought at first sight that when God invented holidays and jubilees and told us to have them, that we should all throw our hats in the air and say, how wonderful. And then you read in the Old Testament that it has to be part of his moral law to command people to rest. I never understood that until I came to the ministry, and I never understood it in the ministry until I came to the city. Well, there are more people disobedient about this than almost any other thing. Clergy are very disobedient about it too, for that matter. I was reading a missionary biography, and the missionary tells about his own family way back in the Victorian times. My great-great-grandfather was in business in Kendal. And one Saturday morning, he discovered his partner had absconded with papers and money. And so he started in pursuit. He reached Lancaster that evening by coach and had to wait there, for he would not travel on Sunday. He used to say he had never spent a happier Sunday. Next morning early, he went off to catch the coach to Liverpool. He felt sure his partner would try to escape from the country by the nearest port. He was running round a corner of the street, fearing to miss the coach, when he ran straight into a man and knocked him over. It was his absconding partner, with all the papers and money upon him. The challenge of Sunday is that we think we can't manage without it. There's always something to fill in the time, and that's why we don't take time for God. The joy of holidays, the challenge of them, and thirdly, I see in Leviticus 25 the necessity of them. God has so ordained life that it is absolutely necessary that there should be jubilees. And it's interesting to find at the beginning of Leviticus 25 that it's to be a jubilee for the land. The land every seventh year was to lie fallow. And that, of course, has been part of agricultural law for many, many generations and in many parts of the world. It is of great interest to me that in countries without a Christian culture, land reclamation is hardly known, and the land is so often prostituted, and the result is dust bowls and famine. Yes, you have to go right back to these laws of the land having a holiday to find the answer to famine. And then again, did you notice, as Derek read, that the person was to return to his family? It's necessary to have time off, to have time with your family. How many of you leave before they get up and get back when they've gone to bed? And then it's necessary for our own health, our health of body and our health of mind. A friend of mine, every morning when he goes to work, passes the studio of an artist. He says that very often you see him at his easel, painting. He goes up to the easel and he puts something on and then he steps back and looks at it. This friend of mine said, I noticed after doing this for many, many mornings and many, many weeks that he more often was standing back than standing forward. More often looking at it than actually applying the pigment to the canvas. One of the reasons I treasure my day off is that I can stand back from the canvas. If I've had an exceptionally busy week, I find that my Friday, which is my Sunday, I'm in a daze until about tea time. That's why as I get older, I take Saturday morning off as well, if I possibly can. And by about Saturday lunchtime, I'm coming alive. My mind is beginning to work and to work fast. I can solve in an hour then problems that have held me back for a week. Things fit into place. I find it necessary in order to think. So the world also finds that, and it calls these rests that it gives people, surprise, surprise, it uses Old Testament language, it calls them sabbaticals. So there we take the Bible and throw it out of the window and say we don't believe in that God after all, yet we find after all that we do have to believe in him and do the things that he commanded. I'm always very unimpressed when I hear of politicians working at Chequers through Sunday and having bread and cheese and beer lunches and suppers and so on with everybody, having no time even to stop. Because I know that if our cabinet members are doing that, it isn't that they're stopping anything, really, except thinking. No one can go on working like that. It just means you stop thinking. Last Sunday morning, I was preaching at a boys' school, and I took the gospel for the day. It was the rich man, you remember, waking up 5 minutes after death to find himself in hell. It's a terrible thing to do. You'd have thought that man had had plenty of time to think, but apparently he'd never had time to think at all about the things of God. He'd never actually had time to open the Bible. Finding himself in torment, he cries out to Father Abraham and says, please send Lazarus to my five brothers. There's that brother in Warburgs and that brother in business in Regent Street and that brother doing VSO in East Africa and that brother at school and the one still at home, and I'm sure they haven't read the Bible either. I don't want them to come to hell. Please send them and warn them. Please tell them that there's a lunch hour service just 5 minutes walk away from their bank, and if they came for 20 minutes, they might hear the good news about Jesus Christ and salvation and avoid this terrible end that has come to me. Only 20 minutes. And Abraham said, if they won't read the Bible for themselves, making some wonderful miracle like Lazarus rising from the dead won't help. They've got all the gospel they need. The trouble is they don't listen to it. It's solemn, isn't it, to think how many people around us are going to hell when if they came to a lunch hour service and listen just for 2 or 3 weeks, they could hear of Christ and his forgiveness and of his blood and know what it was to find his salvation and enjoy his presence and the presence of his people through all eternity, and all of it lost because they hadn't got time. Do you remember Mary and Martha? When Jesus says to Martha, as she's busy in the kitchen, this applies to women too at home, Martha, one thing is necessary. That's possibly a pun on the Greek. It could read, one course, Martha, is all I want. Isn't that striking? There she is in the 6-course menu in the kitchen, pasted up onto the wall, hard at work. He says, I only want bacon and eggs. Because I want to talk to you. I wonder if your holiday this year could be a holy day for the first time. Not only time for yourself and time for the family, but time for God and time to think. Time to take a book away that you've never had time to read, the Bible. Time to take another book away, like Born Again by Chuck Colson. Time to ask the questions, where am I going? Am I ready to meet God? Does my life make any kind of sense? Am I in a mess? What could Christ say to me and to my family today? Yes, we've every reason to thank God for holidays. Let's pray. What a happy year it will be. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, that when we dig back into the Old Testament and these unlikely books, we find that the commandment to have a holiday was written right into the Constitution of Israel. We thank thee it's written into the Ten Commandments to take time off. Time for ourselves, time for the family, time for thee. And we ask that this year many of us may have a true holiday and a holy day when we think about thee and hear what thou hast to say to us. Stop us in our tracks, Heavenly Father. Stop this obsession with work. And grant that we may keep time for thee. For Jesus' sake. Amen.